If you have your Bible, take it and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And we're going to talk about today when Paul sang the doxology. When Paul sang the doxology. One of my favorite stories over the years has been the story of a professor at Princeton Seminary many years ago, a guy named Robert Dick Wilson. And he was a gifted teacher and poured his life into his students. And while he was on faculty there a number of times, some of his former students would come back to preach in chapel. And one of those former students came back and preached, and he noticed that at the first of the service that Dr. Wilson slipped in the back, and then Dr. Wilson stayed for about half the sermon and then quickly made an exit. And so this concerned this former student of Dr. Wilson. And so he went to see him and said, "Dr. Wilson, I saw you in chapel. I was honored you were there, but did I do something wrong? I saw that you had to get up and leave." And he said, "Oh, no, young man, don't worry about that." He said, I just like to slip into chapel from time to time to hear my former students, because I want to see if they're big godders." He said, "I want to see if they preach a big God and talk about his greatness. And once I'm able to hear enough to know that they're making a big deal about God, then I know that I can go on my way." And Wilson used to tell his students in class, "Men, be big godders. There's no place for a little godder in the pulpit." And today we're going to look at a passage, y'all, that is about a really, really big and glorious God. I think about many years ago that J.B. Phillips wrote a little book. I think it's still in print, still available today in some areas. Your God is Too Small. And you know, sometimes we can make too big a deal about ourselves, or we can make too big a deal about our circumstances. But the reminder from this passage is that we serve a big God. Now, as we move into verses 33 through 36, I want to ask you to take a quick look at some contextual considerations. Now, we've talked about in the past weeks how Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 really concerned doctrine, theology, right? And then chapters 12 through 16, those really are chapters about duty, application. So you might say Paul is giving us deep theological insight in the first 11 chapters. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he's making that application. Now, as we come to 11:33 through 36, what I want you to see is that this little passage is a hinge passage. And by that, I mean it connects what Paul has written from chapter 11, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, verse 32. And then this is the hinge passage that connects us on to 12:1. Through 16:27, the end of the book. So this is an important text of Scripture. Now, let me also say that I don't want this morning, by our just looking at these last few verses, to minimize the content and the flow and the theology of chapters 9 through 11. In those chapters, Paul is explaining the continuing place of Israel in God's plan. Now, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church. And if you look down in verses 28 and 29, it's like Paul, there in chapter 11, is addressing how Christians should view Israel. They are presently rejecting the gospel, but they have been sovereignly elected. They have not been completely rejected. In fact, you read in the early part of chapter 11, how God is preserving a remnant. And what's even more stunning is that you read that in God's economy, the temporary rejection of the Jews of the gospel opens the door for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to enter. And so Paul is celebrating the fact of God's wisdom and God's power and God's purposes in salvation. And so, in light of that, I wanted us to emphasize these last four verses, 33, 34, 35, and 36, because they really maximize what Paul's grand objective is. So many people have said it, and it's so true. Good theology always leads to doxology, to praising the Lord. And that's the grand objective. Paul writes this letter to celebrate the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. You know, it's a very practical thing. The most practical response to the gospel is one of praise and thanksgiving. And so that's essentially the main idea today in light of God's unfathomable depth that we'll talk about just in a moment and his incomparable character, then you and I should determine to live not self-centered, not world-centered, but God-centered lives for his glory. Now, look at what Paul does here. Beginning in verse 33, he's going to delight in the depth of God. Look at it. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This, y'all, is a declaration prompted by the thought of God's plan of redemption, how he saves people, how he calls the Hebrew people to himself, how he fashions the nation of Israel, how he grafts on the non-Jew, the Gentile, his whole plan of salvation. Paul doesn't profess or to confess to understand it all, but when he steps back and looks at it, he says, wow, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So the declaration is prompted by God's marvelous plan of salvation. Look at that word depth. The Greek word used there is the word bathos, and it always makes me think of watching when I was growing up, The Undersea World of Jacques Cousteau. Do y'all remember that show? And Jacques Cousteau was always exploring things under the sea. And sometimes he and some other guys would get in this device called a bathysphere, and they would descend into the depths of the water. Well, that's the idea here. Oh, the depths of the power of God, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, literally, this text says, oh, the depths of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, think about God's wisdom. It is incalculable. It is inexhaustible. His understanding of all things is complete. And then you look at not only his knowledge, but also his wisdom, his intelligent direction of all things. Notice how Paul's going to expand on this idea of the depth of God. He says how unsearchable are his judgments, literally his judicial decrees, the righteous judgment that God makes. We can't begin to comprehend the depth of him, and how unscrutable, untraceable are his ways. So that's a beautiful way to think of it, unsearchable judgments and untraceable ways. Think about the plan and the purpose of salvation, how God designs it, how God carries it out. A powerful thing. So the point is, Paul says, we can't begin to comprehend and wrap our minds around the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge and the riches of those things. Which leads me to remind myself and you guys of this truth. It's very clear from this text and others in Scripture that I should praise God for what I do know, okay? But I can also praise God for what I don't know, and I should praise him for that. Lord, there are things I don't know, and I'll never understand this side of heaven, but I can praise you, and I can thank you because you know all things. You know how you're going to use this temporary hardening of the Jewish people, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11, and you're going to fulfill your purpose so that it might embrace all of the nations, the depth of God. There's nothing lightweight about God. Well, then just to drive that truth home some more, look at verses 34 and 35. It's like Paul is saying, be sure you ponder and discern the character of God. Look at it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? Well, three key questions there. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor or advisor? and who has given anything to the Lord. Now, Paul, as a good Jewish rabbi, does some great things here. It's like he's saying, hey, you people in Rome, I'm not making this stuff up. Because what he'll do is quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and also Job 41, verse 11. That's just Paul's way of referring back to Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, that great prophecy of the coming Messiah and the idea that that God's ways and God's mind is beyond ours. And then in Job 41, after the Lord has taken Job on a tour of history and creation, he shows to Job his complete sufficiency. And then I think of 1 Chronicles 29:14, at the dedication to the Lord that people made in David's day, as they celebrate in the great assembly, David says in so many words, Lord, all things come from you, and we give thanks to you for all your good gifts. So I like this. It's fascinating. In each of these questions, grammatically, it's like Paul is saying, who has known at any time the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been God's counselor or advisor? Or who has ever at any time given anything to God that didn't first come from God? Well, sometimes we struggle with the unknowns in life, and that can be difficult. But the truth is, this side of heaven, we have to live with mystery. And in our finite minds, we can't begin to grasp the infinitude of God. We have to agree together on the basis of Scripture that we just don't know the things that God knows. Think about it. Who is in a position to advise the all-sufficient, everlasting God? Well, you know as well as I do that our tendency and our fallenness, we want to be Monday morning quarterbacks with the Lord of the universe and tell him how he could do his job better and how he ought to do this for us and he ought to do this for our community and on down the line. But according to Paul, God's exalted knowledge, his infinite wisdom, should enable us to trust his promises and to reach the conclusion, Lord, we don't know everything that you know. But we know that you're wise and you're kind and you're all-knowing, and so we can trust you. Think about it. You can't ever repay to God. You can't ever give to God that which didn't first come from his hand. I can't say, you can't say, Lord, you've not given me what belongs to me because nothing belongs to you. Everything belongs to him. So none of us can put God under obligation. Whatever you offer to him, whatever I offer to him, is only a reflex of something he's already given or done. You know, it's kind of like that difficult person at Christmas time. You have a tough time getting a present for. What do you give to the person who has everything? Well, literally, that's true with the Almighty, infinite God. He owns all. He's Lord over all. He gives all. What does he want from us? And he wants from us our dependence and our acknowledgement that he is exactly who he says he is. Then look at verse 36 finally. Notice the prepositions here. You have the prepositions from, through, and to. What a great summary. For from him, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. There's that doxology forever. Amen. Let me give you a quick acrostic by which you can summarize verse 36. You think of the sap in a tree, SAP, okay? The Lord is the source of everything. He is the agency of everything. And he is the purpose of everything. Source, agency, and purpose. You got a magnification here. After Paul has interrogated his readers, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given anything to him? He comes back with this magnification saying, wow, our God is so great and he's so big. a big God with a big plan. And notice it's not just some things. Look at the text, verse 36. All things, not some things. Just a reminder that ultimately it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about this great and this glorious God. He is the sole proprietor, we might say. As we've mentioned before, he stands in the solitude of himself. He's the source, the agency, and the goal. Well, as I said, good theology leads to doxology. And there ought to be a time regularly in your life where you just set aside time to be stunned and awed by the bigness and the magnitude and the absolute sufficiency of God. He's the source of all things. God can't be enriched. He is an eternally overflowing fountain of truth and righteousness and power. He's the source of all things. He can't be enriched. He's in a category by himself. These things can't be said of anyone else. And that's why Paul says we ascribe glory, doxa, from which we get our word doxology. We ascribe glory. God is not a lightweight. He's weighty. We acknowledge his surpassing value and his worth. Everything, including the ability to offer willingly our gifts to him, well, that's a gift from God. And it's all of him. Well, you say, well, that's interesting. How does that help us today? I think it helps us in a lot of ways. In the midst of this COVID-19 crisis, you can remember, I can remember that God's not wringing his hands in the heavens wondering, what am I going to do about that novel virus? What am I going to do about all those people? What am I going to do with all of these things that are going on? Look, we don't understand all of God's timing and all of God's purposes, but if the Bible is true and we stand on what the Bible reveals to us about God, we know that his judgments are right. We know his wisdom and his understanding is so above ours. It's unfathomable. It's untraceable. And I'll tell you what, this is not a time for a little pipsqueak God. This, y'all, is a time for us to celebrate this big, great, powerful, all-glorious God who does as he pleases and who is Lord and who is in charge, whether we understand it fully or not. So let's wrap up with a few points of application. One thing about this is Paul is writing to this Gentile audience. He's reminding both Gentile and Jew that a biblical view of grace promotes humility and extinguishes arrogance. You know, there's nothing so distasteful in human relationships, perhaps, than having to deal with arrogant people that are puffed up with themselves. Look, in light of Scripture, you and I have no reason, not a single scintilla of justification for being arrogant or proud or boastful of anything concerning ourselves. We are beneficiaries of the grace and the mercy of God. And when you understand the gospel, you grow downward in humility. Well, all of this, as Paul emphasizes again and again in the book of Romans, is a work of God's grace, his undeserved favor. And I love John Piper's very distinct definition of the concept of grace. He writes, God's grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Really rooted right there in Romans 3, 21 through 26. God's grace is truly amazing. We have the right and the power by the Holy Spirit to delight in God for his glory. I think about that old hymn at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Paul is awed and stunned by the greatness of God, but notice what causes this doxology here. It's how God saves undeserving, unworthy, lost, doomed, dying, hopeless, helpless people. That's what really causes his heart to soar. A couple of hymns. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And remember the last part of that? In light of the gospel, Wesley writes, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And then there's John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who wrote these words. They're not as well known, but they hit the mark when it relates to Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. What is our response? He says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. There are a lot of miracles. There are a lot of wonderful things that God has accomplished and that God has done. But none can compare to that miracle of mercy whereby God brings us nigh to himself through the blood of his one and only Son. That's why Paul ends this most significant section of theology in the book of Romans with this glorious doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory for all ages. Amen. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. Deliver us from minimized and low thoughts of you. Empower us by your Spirit to think big thoughts of you and to see you as you reveal yourself in Scripture. And Father, in these days, anchor us in a fresh and new way to the reality that you are on your throne and that you are presently using circumstances, as difficult as they may be, to accomplish your purposes and to call attention to the unparalleled greatness that belongs exclusively to you. And so, Lord, we worship you this day, and we ask that for your name's sake, for your glory, by your power, our lives will be marked by a radical God-centeredness where you would be acknowledged as the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now the blessing for today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the Sunday and a great week. We'll see you next Sunday in the Sermon Bush class.